It was good to be back last Sunday. I really enjoyed being back in a pulpit. It had been 7 weeks, the longest I've ever not been in a pulpit. Part of that was just a little time off. Part of that was my son's motorcycle accident. And, of course, I did a number on my ribs, too, on a motorcycle. So it wasn't a good summer for motorcycles. But I enjoyed preaching last week and found myself last night talking to my wife saying, I am eager to be in the pulpit tomorrow. And the reason is because I really feel like God has given me a word for the church this year. Last week we sort of laid the foundation for what we're going to be talking about. I talked about the living word, the word of God. And ultimately the living word is not that two-edged sword, that's a picture of the word of God, or the lamp that lights our way, or the rain and snow that comes down from heaven. The living word, the best way to understand the word of God is to see the word of God as Jesus Christ. The word became flesh. And that's what we want to do. We want more than just Bible, doctrine, knowledge, information, facts, data. We want the very person of Christ being formed in us so that we hear him, we sense him leading, we're walking with him. And yet, the truth is that I believe with all my heart that we are living in days where in much of the church there is spiritual drought. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words, and so we started here with those pictures of drought from several different years, several different places around the world, from California to Somalia, India to South America, and you saw entire lakes turned into muddy bogs or even dry, cracked earth. Dead fish that had been literally squeezed together into that cracked earth, dying dead cattle, dying human beings. And the reality is that water in our world is life. And without water, we die. Some of the most significant words of our Lord Jesus Christ were these. In John chapter 7, verse 37, he said, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But in times of drought, there's not much water. And so we're going to be looking at one of the most famous prophets in the Bible, in the Old Testament. He certainly was one of the most famous prophets among Jews, Elijah the Tishbite. And we're going to be looking at the drought that he prophesied and that came about in his day. That's ultimately what the story of Elijah is all about. And we're going to be focusing the rest of this year with a break for Christmas and Easter. We're going to be focusing on Elijah and his ministry. And the truth of the matter is, we're going to be talking about drought. We're going to be talking about spiritual drought. And we're going to be talking about how when spiritual drought comes into our lives or into our churches or even our denominations, these flowing streams that had once run through the church or through individual lives start to dry up, sometimes again in whole denominations, and God's people find themselves in a dry and thirsty land, a spiritual desert. The title of the series is Where is the God of Elijah? And I hope that when you say that, where is the God of Elijah? It'll begin maybe first as a question. Where is that God of power? Where is that God who Elijah knew? I want to know that God in my life. I don't feel that. I don't sense his presence. But I hope that it'll turn from a question mark into a statement. Where is the God of Elijah? Just as Elisha took his cloak and struck the Jordan water and said, where is the God of Elijah? I don't think he was asking a question. I think it was an action of faith. And just as that river had parted for Elijah, so it parted for his successor, Elisha. Now, that's what we're going to be talking about. That's where we're headed. That's this theme for the year. But as we begin this morning, I want us first to talk a little bit about drought. And specifically, We're going to talk about physical drought. We will talk about spiritual drought, and we're headed there because physical drought and spiritual drought, really they sort of mirror each other. Now, drought has been called the creeping disaster. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. The creeping disaster. You say, well, why? Here's why. Because drought happens slowly. At first, the days pass with no rain. Then the clouds begin to disappear. Until slowly but surely things begin to change and lakes, creeks, streams begin to recede. They begin to dry up. The grass turns brown. It withers and dies. The crops in the field, the fruit trees die. The cattle begin to die. Wild animals. Until finally it's obvious to everyone that we have moved from these days of joyful harvest in our lives to days of dust and death. Now, that's physical drought. Eventually, it's a creeping disaster, but eventually, everybody wakes up and knows it and sees it. But it may surprise you to learn that many times we enter spiritual drought and we never even recognize it in our lives and our churches. May also surprise you to learn that the Bible has a lot to say about physical drought. And in the Bible, physical drought is always more than jet streams and wind currents and global warming. In the Bible, physical drought always points to something else, something deeper. And I want you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 22. These are the words of Moses, some of the final words of Moses, his farewell address to the children of Israel. And he's about to lead them. He's about to walk up to the top of Mount Nebo and meet God there. God's going to show him the promised land, the land that God had promised for his people, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And then God's going to take Moses home. But in this farewell address, Moses is encouraging the people. And he's telling them about all the blessings that God wants to shower on their lives and all the blessings that are waiting for them on the other side when they enter the land of Canaan. But at the same time that he's promising God's blessing, Moses is also warning the people because he warns them that if they turn their hearts away from God, if they begin to make idols of other things in their lives and worship those other things instead of God, if they begin to turn their faith, their religion, into something that's just tradition and ritual with no heart and feeling, he tells them what's going to happen if they lose touch with God in their lives. So look with me in verse 22 of chapter 28. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew, they shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that in the Bible, physical drought points to the ultimate reality that is often in the lives of God's people, which is spiritual drought. Now, I want you to listen to me very, very closely. Remember what I said about physical drought being a creeping disaster and it going unnoticed? And you remember what I said about finally the streams are gone, the cattle are dead, the grass is brown, and people see, they notice. But I also said what? That unlike physical drought, spiritual drought can come among God's people, sadly, without those people of God ever noticing. So how is that, Dan? Well, we go through the motions. We come to church. We serve in the nursery or the Sunday school. We take communion. We get involved in different things. We read our daily devotionals. But inside, deep down inside, something's missing in our lives. In the secret places of our hearts, even while we look so good and faithful to others in the church, and even while we're working and serving, there's something in our heart saying, what's wrong? What am I missing? Why am I so dry and so thirsty? Why am I living in this spiritual desert? And usually we keep it only to ourselves. We don't share with anyone else. Whether it's pride, whether it's fear of what other people think, I don't know. But I can tell you right now, I've been a pastor for 35 years, and I've seen people all over the world from various backgrounds, various denominations, various cultures, who look good on the outside, but on the inside they are dry and thirsty and desperate. They're going through the motions of church and the Christian life, but they're thirsty. I want to ask you a question. Psalm 42, verse 1. Does that psalm speak to you? As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? See, the question I want to ask you this morning as we get started is that the cry of your heart? Are you thirsty? Do you want the living God? To put it another way, in line with the title of the series, are you asking, where is the God of Elijah? Now, we're going to be saying a lot about this year, because I think one of the problems, one of the mistakes in the church today is we have made the means the end. And when you make the means the end, you'll end up in a spiritual desert. Say, Dan, what do you mean? I mean that the Christian faith, discipleship, following Jesus, is more than just gaining Bible knowledge. It's more than just knowing correct doctrine. Are those things important? Yes, they're important. But it's more than that. It's more than church attendance and going through the motions and giving your money and doing all the right things. Because we can do that and we can find ourselves spiritually dry and thirsty with a desert in our heart and we don't even know why. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God whose presence and power and voice is living and active and filled with divine energy in your life? Now, the story of Elijah is ultimately the story of God's living word and God's living presence returning to the people of God. And I want to say that again. The story of Elijah. There's a lot we think of when we think of Elijah. But the story of this man's life and ministry, which was 13 years long, is the story of God's living word returning to the lives of his people, his power, his presence in their lives. And that's our theme for this church year, God's living word in our lives and in our church here at SIBC and in the church in Pyeongtaek. Where is the God of Elijah? How many of you know who first spoke those words? It wasn't Elijah. It was his successor, the man who followed him after that chariot of fire carried him to the heavens. It was Elisha. And I'm going to tell you right now in advance, when I say Elisha and mean Elijah, or Elijah and mean Elisha, you just switch the words and get them right, because inevitably somewhere I'm going to mess this up. But Elisha is the one who first said, where is the God of Elijah? And if you remember the story, I want to go back and look at it this morning. If you remember the story, Elijah and Elisha had just crossed over the Jordan. They'd gone into the desert wilderness, where Elijah actually had been born and raised. He came from that place. He's going home. But he's not just going to his physical home where he came from. Ultimately, he's going to his heavenly home. Because when they crossed into that wilderness, God's chariot of fire came down. Elijah stepped aboard, and he was whisked away into the heavens. His cloak, his mantle, fell from his shoulders, and it landed at the feet of Elisha. That cloak that just moments before, in the hands of Elijah, had been taken, and he struck the Jordan River, which was flowing with water. And the waters parted, and Elijah and Elisha walked back to the other side. Elisha now has that cloak. So what I want to do here is I want to see what's happening, what's going on, and how all this ties in to spiritual drought. Now, Mike read 2 Kings chapter 2, down around verse 12. I want us to start in 2 Kings chapter 1. So find that place, or 2 Kings chapter 2. So find your place in your Bibles. The 14-year ministry of Elijah the Tishbite is about to come to an end. I think most of us here that know any Bible stories know that Elijah was a famous prophet, and most of us are familiar primarily with the first 3.5 years of his ministry. A 14-year ministry, but most of us only focus on and think about the first 3.5 years. You may remember how it began. We first see Elijah. He first burst onto the scene as he stands in the throne room of Israel's king Ahab. And here's this prophet, shaggy hair, camel-haired cloak, poor boy, rural guy, dusty sandals. And he's standing there in the pomp and the circumstance, all the royalty, colors, spotlight, limelight that came with the palace of the king. And he says to wicked King Ahab, "It's the Lord before whom I stand, and at his word there will be no dew or rain in the land for some time." In other words, King, the heavens are about to turn to stone. And they did. And so God led Elijah into hiding. At first, he took him to a place in the desert, not far from his earthly home, called the brook Kereth. In time, that little brook which provided for Elijah, it dried up. So then God led Elijah to another very unusual place. He led him to Sidon, or Zarephath, a city in Sidon, which was actually the center of Baal worship in the land. It wasn't in Israel. And there Elijah experienced a very humbling thing for a Jewish man, because God provided for him through a Gentile widow with an orphan. And you were an orphan in that day if your father was dead. That's where Elijah's story begins. Finally, after 3.5 years, Elijah emerges again from hiding, and he meets with King Ahab. But this time, Ahab is not in his palace. Ahab is out with one of his trusty servants, Obadiah, and together they're scouring that dry, thirsty land, trying to find water for the king's dying cattle. And Elijah casts down the gauntlet. And he says, get your prophets of Baal that you've worshipped. And by the way, by the days of Jesus, the name Baal had become Beelzebub, and was seen as the chief of the demons, that is Satan. So as we go through this story, I want you to see the battle between darkness and light, Satan and the living God. But he says, get your 450 prophets and meet me on top of Mount Carmel, which had always been the most lush, beautiful part of the land. Now it was dry, brown, and dead. And you remember what happened up there, that great confrontation between the one prophet of God, the 450 prophets of Baal, when out of a clear blue sky, the fire of God fell down, consumed the sin sacrifice, and all of the people fell on their faces and they cried out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." You remember that? And then immediately after, Elijah turned to King Ahab and he said, you know, King, you better get in that chariot of yours because the rains are coming. Wasn't a cloud in the heavens, but he said, you better get in that chariot because the rains are coming and those chariot wheels are going to get stuck in the mud and you'll never get back to your palace. So Ahab started to his palace and Elijah, supernaturally empowered by the Spirit of God, also started to the palace running and he beat Ahab to the palace. And when he got there, standing at the gates, I'm sure he was expecting some applause, some accolades, mission accomplished, and a messenger comes sent from wicked Queen Jezebel, who we're going to be talking a lot about, because she is evil incarnate. Satan was using her, and she is mentioned in the New Testament, and the spirit of Jezebel is still at work today. We're going to talk about that in later messages. But Jezebel sent a message to Elijah that said, may the gods do so unto me, just as those 450 prophets that were run through with a sword and killed, if by this time tomorrow you're not dead. So Elijah runs some more. In fact, he runs so far, he runs beyond the boundaries of Israel, where Ahab and Jezebel had jurisdiction. He runs down to Judah, to a place called Beersheba, and there he just collapses under the juniper tree. And you may remember what happens there. The angel feeds him, gives him water, he sleeps, he rests. Until finally Elijah got up from that juniper tree and he did something that God didn't tell him to do it. But it shows something about this man's life. He journeyed for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Mount Oreb, or maybe you know it better as Mount Sinai, which is the place where God had given the Ten Commandments and entered into covenant with his people. He was going back to the place that it all started. He wanted to go there where the covenant God had at first come together with his people, and he had some questions. He felt alone. He felt like he was out there and was going to just be left hanging out to dry. And so Elijah went to Mount Oreb. He climbed the mountain. He hid himself in a cave. And there God revealed himself to Elijah. You may remember the story. It says that there was a great storm that passed, but God was not in the storm. Earthquakes with rocks falling, but God was not in that earthquake. And then finally, there was a still, small voice. Some Hebrew translations say there was sheer silence. Here's Elijah. His heart is churning. He's disturbed. He's bothered. He is anything but at rest and at peace. And God shows up, and there is total peace. Reminds me of the words of Jesus when the storm was at the sea and he said, peace, be still. Reminds me of the words of the psalmist that says, be still, cease striving, and know that I am God. And there the Lord gives Elijah another assignment. And basically what the Lord said to Elijah, I'm just going to paraphrase this a little bit, let you see the story, is Elijah, these first 3.5 years were just the beginning. Now the real work is going to begin. You won't be in the spotlight or the limelight like you were before. There won't be fire falling from Carmel. You won't be standing in the king's throne room with everybody watching. Your ministry is going to be quieter and different. Elisha, you're going to train others. In fact, he says, Elisha, there are 7,000 others in the land of Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal, and they're going to be my prophets. You're going to train them. You're going to teach them how to know, how to experience, how to channel the power of the living God in their lives. And you're going to teach them how to speak out that living word so that others can hear it like water coming from heaven, nourishing their thirsty hearts. And I'm going to bring back to Israel my word, my living word. It's significant, by the way, that when Elijah and Elijah cross the Jordan, when Elijah goes home, the Jordan was flowing, overflowing with water. 10 years before that time, it was dry as dust. Just the symbol of the water itself was God's way of saying, I'm bringing back my living word to Israel. So what happened was, for 10 years after his time on the mountain, Elijah really literally poured his life into others, training them in the ways of the living Word of God. He organized them into schools of 50. They were called the schools of the prophets. But the very first thing that God commanded Elijah to do when he came down from that mountain was find another man who would ultimately be his successor. When he was gone, he would be the one that would take over. That man's name was Elisha. He was plowing in a field with 12 yoke of oxen. By the way, what does that tell you about him? He was rich. He was rich. He was probably a man of substance in the community. And Elijah, the opposite. The nomad, the desert dweller. We'll look at this in a later message, but two opposite guys, and I love that. I love that because one of the values of our church is diversity. God loves diversity. God loves putting people together that have little in common. All they have in common is their God, and that's all they need. The Lord Jesus Christ put 12 men together. And they fussed and they fought and they vied for position for 3 years and they learned to love each other in the end. Boy, don't you want that to happen in your life? Don't you want that to happen in our church? Don't you want to grow in relationship? I had such a great meeting this morning with those in the new members class, and God just confirmed some things that came out of a meeting yesterday, because there were things like, well, I really want to get committed, and I'm here because I really want to do something more than just come and sit. I want to be a part. And I thought, yes. And that's what we're praying for, and that's what we want. But God took Elijah, and he fastened him together with this man, Elisha. And for 10 years, these men were inseparable. Everywhere Elijah went, Elisha went. They walked the dusty roads of Palestine together. They slept under the starry heavens together. And they taught these other prophets in the ways of God together. Until the day came that God called Elijah home. So now look at 2 Kings 2. And look with me in verses 1 through 4. Now when the Lord is about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elijah said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elijah and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know. Now keep quiet. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. I want you to notice something. Notice verse 3. It's repeated several times. But in verse 3 it says that the sons of the prophets in Bethel, and this was the same in the other places, they came up to Elisha. It's almost like they took him aside and they said, did you know that this is Elijah's last day? You're going to lose your trainer, your mentor. This is it. Now I want to ask you a question. How did they know that? Elijah hadn't told anybody. How did they know? How did they perceive that this was Elijah's last day on earth? Well, I love the fact that they knew together, because often when we hear the voice of God, we hear it together. We can hear it individually, and you're going to learn to hear it individually, but it's always good to hear it together, collectively. Here's what I want you to see. Those 10 years were not wasted. These men are now hearing the voice of God. They know what's going to happen. But here's where you need to listen closely, okay? Because I don't want you to think, oh, Pastor Dan's gone off the deep end or anything here, and that I'm out here in la-la land somewhere. But as the Word of God grows in us through our study of Scripture, through meditation, study, prayer, things like fasting, and in the relationships we build with Christ in other people's lives, as the Word of God grows in us, we will begin to sense and to recognize and to become more and more aware of His Spirit moving. What do I want from you this year? As our theme is the living word, I want to look out in the months ahead and see both here and in some of our smaller group meetings, people that are beginning to recognize the voice, the leadership, the moving, the presence of God. I don't mean to say that it's always clear and obvious like it is here in verse 3. But I'm here to tell you this morning, you can sense God's voice moving in your life. You can learn to hear the voice of God. Let me give you an example. I was home last Monday night. It was my day off. And I was watching baseball on TV. For the last several days on and off, I had had this thought come into my mind. And the thought was, you need to contact the chairman of the board of your condominium association in North Carolina. I'm a member of that board. And for some crazy reason, really not crazy, because I believe God led me, I agreed to serve on that board this summer. It's not like I needed anything else in my life, but nobody else was volunteering, and I just couldn't keep my hand from going up. But I felt this urgent need to send the chairman of the board an email, and so I got up, and I sent Dwayne Long, our chairman, an email message just to encourage him. And the next day, he called Sherry, who's back home in the condo with my son with the broken leg. And he was trying to get in touch with me. So I called him from Korea. We talked on Tuesday, the day before a very important meeting that I had not known about. And I want to tell you, God was at work through that. Now, that's just a little thing in my life, but that's the way God works. I don't know how many of you have heard of Lily Tomlin. You've got to be a little older if you've heard of Lily Tomlin. She was a comedian. But she once said something like this. She said, why is it that when we tell people that we talk to God, it doesn't bother anybody? But when we say God talks back, they think we're crazy. You see, there's a lot of people in the church today that don't really believe God talks to them. They don't expect to hear God's voice. And so often God is speaking and moving in ways and they don't even recognize it. That's the essence of spiritual drought. You and I need to learn to recognize the promptings, the leadership of the living Word, Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit in our lives. These prophets that day knew that Elijah was leaving. God was calling him home. But I want you to notice something else here. Notice how Elisha responded to them. They all pull him aside and say, "Oh, don't you know that today the Lord is taking your master?" And Elisha says, "I know. Be quiet. Calm down." Some translations literally say, "Be still, cease striving, be at peace." Now, these prophets heard God. They had learned to recognize the living Word of God, and yet they heard God's voice, and they heard something that they really didn't like to hear, they didn't really want to hear, so they were worked up, they were disturbed, they were bothered. You ever wondered why God doesn't tell us certain things? Or when we do sense God moving in an area, what happens? We'll end up being agitated or bothered or disturbed. "Oh no, Lord, I don't want to go there." Part of learning to hear God is learning to handle what He says. Being open to what He's saying and doing in your life. And there's one word for the ability to do that. You know what it is? Faith, trust. Many times we don't hear the Word of God because we're afraid to hear what He's going to say. I've known for years that God was leading us to plant a church in Pyeongtaek, and it has scared me to death. It still scares me to death. It's a big deal. Money, time, all these unknowns. Our church here in Seoul, which I love, it's just been tough. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie with Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise, A Few Good Men. One point in that movie, Jack Nicholson, you know, he's a Marine officer. He turns to the naval prosecutor and he says, "You want the truth? You can't handle the truth." Well, that's what's happening to these prophets. The Lord's going to take your master today. He's taking Elijah today. Shh, calm down. I want you to learn to hear and sense God's voice in your life. And I don't mean to say that it's some simple thing like a telephone conversation. It's not. It's more often than not a process. It can be fuzzy. It can take time. It can come in a moment as well. It's not necessarily like our conversations with each other. But I can tell you there have been times when I knew God spoke immediately to my heart. And that's not just for the people in the pulpit. It's for you. On the screen, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." God speaks to you. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you know Him, God speaks to you. You say, "Well, I don't know if I know His voice." You can learn to recognize the voice of God. You can learn to know the presence of God in your life. Now, let's go back to our story. It's Elijah's final day. He's making the rounds, visiting the schools of the prophets. Together with Elisha, these two men that day walk about 30 miles, what is that, 15 kilometers? Let's just say 15, a long way. 60 kilometers. Now, if you're American, you know miles. If you're anybody else in the rest of the world, it's kilometers, okay? I have to learn to do that here. But 60 kilometers, they journey from Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, until finally they come to the Jordan River, where Elijah takes that mantle from his shoulders. He strikes the waters of the Jordan, they part, and then together Elijah and Elisha cross over to the wilderness on the other side. And again, I want to remind you, that image alone is powerful. The Jordan just before had been dry as dust 10 years earlier, and now it is overflowing with water, a sign and a symbol that God's living water has returned and is returning to Israel. So they cross over the Jordan, and Elijah's going home. This is where he was born and raised, in the desert, where years later, John the Baptist, who came in the Spirit of the Lord, did his preaching in the same place. And Elijah's going home, but he's ultimately going to heaven, his heavenly home. And so look with me in verses 9 and 10 now in chapter 2. Verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what shall I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And Elijah says, he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." What's going on here? If you see me taken from you, it will be so. But if you do not see me, it will not be so. Let me tell you what's happening here. Persistence, endurance, staying power. The Bible has a lot to say about endurance. Jesus said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." James says that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work that you may be complete. Now, I want you to look back, and I think I've got this on the screen. I say I do. I'm not sure I do. No. Look at three verses with me. Chapter 2, verses 2, 4, and 6. Verse 4. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Verse 8. Then Elijah... Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Three times he says, "Stay here. It's hot. It's dusty. No need for you to come." And three times Elisha says, "Not on your life. I am coming with you to the bitter end." Now, there's an image in that. There's what we call a Bible type in that. Elijah is a type of Jesus, the Christ. The disciple is Elisha, who's following him. And he follows his master to the end. That question, when he says, "Give me a portion of your double spirit," and the response is, "If you see me taken," goes back to these three verses, where he's given opportunity to quit, to stop. You don't have to come on. But he says, "No, I'm with you to the bitter end." And his persistence paid off. Now, you may wonder about Elisha's request. You may say, a double portion of his spirit. Isn't that kind of prideful? I mean, isn't he saying, "I want to be twice the man that you are. I want a double portion of your spirit"? No, that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, this request is an act of deep humility. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, "Elijah, I'm half the man you are. I need twice the spirit. I can't even begin to follow in your footsteps, and now I have 7,000 that I'm going to train, and I'm not like you. How am I going to get by without you? I need a double portion of your spirit." This was a request of deep humility. And I want to tell you something. That is always the prayer of godly men and women. It's always, "More, more, Lord. I need more. I can't do it without you. I'm weak and helpless. Without you, I'm nothing. Lord, more. I need more." We were talking a little bit in the membership class earlier, and I want to say this to those in the membership class and everybody here. I want you to learn to pray that prayer this year and to pray it often. "Lord, Lord, I need more." I want you to pray it in desperation, As the deer thirsts for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for God. And if you will cry out, God won't give you a snake or a scorpion. He'll give you his presence and power. And you'll learn to hear him and follow him and know him. And so God's chariot of fire descends from heaven. Elijah is carried away, and as he's carried away, his mantle falls from his shoulders. That mantle was a sign and the symbol of his anointing, of his calling, of the Spirit of God that had rested upon him in his ministry. And Elisha walks over and he picks it up, and then he makes his way back to the Jordan River, and he takes that mantle and he strikes the Jordan River and he cries out, "Where is the God of Elijah?" Now, back behind me today, when you see "Where is the God of Elijah?" there's a question mark. On the book, there's no question mark. I had to decide, what do I want to do here? I left the question mark off because I don't believe, even though it's a question here in the scripture, I believe that when Elisha took that cloak and when he struck the water, he wasn't asking a question. There was no doubt about it. He knew that the God of Elijah was going to be there, and he struck the water, and he was basically making an explanation of faith. He was saying, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And surely as he stood there, the waters parted for him, and he walked back over to the other side. Now, chapter 2, verse 15. "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him." The mantle has passed. That's what we're seeing. There's a new president of the seminary. His name is Elisha. And he's now the mentor, the teacher, the leader of the group. And that's why these prophets bowed before him. That was a cultural sign of respect, of honoring his role as the new elder, the new leader. And here's what I want you to hear me say today. That's how it works, folks. That's what church is all about. Our Lord Jesus Christ passed the mantle of leadership to his 11 disciples, and he said to them, "Go therefore and make other disciples from all over the world." That's God's plan. As a matter of fact, if you remember in the book of Acts, he said, "And don't leave Jerusalem until first you are endued with power from on high, from the Holy Spirit." The living Word, the living Christ in them. They cannot do it on their own. They needed that double portion of the Spirit. "Lord, I can't do it without you." But that's how it works. He sent out these 11 to make other disciples. That's God's plan. There's an old story about the angels who, when Jesus ascended into heaven, after his time on earth, they gathered around the Lord and they asked him, "Lord, what's next? What's the plan?" And Jesus told them, he said, "I've sent my disciples and they're going to pass the flame, the living torch of my gospel through my Spirit, and they're going to make other disciples, and those disciples will pass that flame down and so forth and so on until the day when I finally return." And the angels that gathered around the Lord said to him, "But Lord, what if they fail? What if they don't pass the torch? What if they don't make disciples? What's the plan then?" Jesus answered and said, "There is no other plan." That's the way it works. We pass the mantle of God's living Word on to others. That's why Jesus said what he did, and I put it up on the screen, Luke 6:40. "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." We see that in Elijah and Elisha. He took the mantle. Wasn't anything special about the mantle. It was the God of the mantle. And he struck it. And he engaged in the same power of ministry that his mentor had. That's the only way it works. That's God's only plan. People to people. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. One of my favorite verses. Listen to these words. It's one of my favorite verses because it has my mom's name in it, to be honest with you. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is talking to his young son in the Lord, and he says to him, I'm in 1 Timothy, that's a good passage too. He says to him, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt, that word means lived, was at home, first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, that was my mother's name, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's how it works. Jesus Christ calls on you and me to make disciples, healthy disciples. And healthy disciples not only know the Word of God, the Bible, the teachings, the truth, the doctrine. Healthy disciples know the living Word of God, not just the written, but the living Word of God. And they know and they experience the Spirit of the living God in them. And they pass it on to others. Do you know that's my first responsibility in this pulpit? To teach you doctrine, to teach you Bible, but ultimately to pass on to you the living flame, a living faith of the Spirit of Christ. And as you receive that from here and from other places, then you in turn pass that on to others. As the old hymn writer said, he walks with me and talks with me a long life's narrow way. Yet again, I come to the garden alone. While the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. Oh, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. Are you experiencing that in your life? You can. And the reality is, as the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You can taste. You can see. What I want to invite you to do with me this year is to learn to taste and to see, to experience the goodness of God. That should be the testimony of every single one of us. It can, it should, it will. God says in Jeremiah 29:13, when you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. And again, I remind you of the words of Jesus in John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Where is the God of Elijah? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your Spirit moving in my life in these days. A time I really didn't want to be a part of, leaving my wife and coming back alone, and yet it's been a time in my own life, as you have made clear over and over through people and books and circumstances, it's a time that's meant to be. And it's through embracing this time of loneliness that I'm able to embrace you, but more than that, Lord, to embrace this congregation and those at Pyeongtaek. And to say, as Elijah said to the people on Mount Carmel, come near to me. And then it says, he came near to them. My prayer is that pastor and people together would come together around the person and the power and the living presence of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Send his Spirit and do wonders in our hearts and our lives and our churches, such as we could never imagine or even dream. Send the fire from heaven, Lord. And with that fire, may you bring into our lives living water. That's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.